So if you have a Bible with you this morning, I'm going to invite you to open up to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be in Philippians 4 this morning, winding down our time. And it has been just a great week for our family. So thank you so much for having us. And we just look forward to enjoying this last day with you. Just a couple quick reminders from my end. One, I still have some devotional books if you're interested in taking a look at that. Also wanted to just let you know about a website that I have. It's just simply my name, brianmarvel.com. And if you go there, you'll see this is what the homepage looks like, a beautiful picture of me. And then if we go to the next slide, there's a landing page, though. If you sign up for my email list, you get a free ebook that I wrote titled Unstuck. You can also sign up for my email list in the back. I put out content weekly or bi-weekly. It's been a little less consistent in this last 4 months, just dealing with so many things. But sometimes it's a blog post. Sometimes it's a YouTube video, which is some small, short teaching content. So you can access all that through my website, brianmarvel.com. So I just thought I would put that out there for you. So let's go ahead and jump into God's word this morning. We're going to be in Philippians 4. Let me pray for us as we get going. Lord, we love you so much because you have first loved us. We recognize, Lord, that you are the one who holds all things together. And so in this moment, as we spend some time in your word, may we be reminded and ministered to by your spirit that you are the one who is at work, as we said earlier this week, that you are bringing things to completion, both in our lives and in the communities in which we live and serve and even here at camp. And so may we just trust you in this moment, that you are present with us, that you are speaking to us, that you are at work, and that we can be here to receive in order to be more and more shaped and formed to the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So one of the unique parts of my story as a kid growing up was that our family moved a significant amount of times when I was in elementary school and middle school. We moved, I think, 5 times before I was 12 years old. I was born in Colorado. We moved to Texas, to Kansas, back to Colorado, to Arizona, and then here to Keene, New Hampshire, by the time I was 12 years old. And throughout all of those moves, some were exciting, but some were also really nerve-wracking. And there was one day when my parents were going to tell us that we were moving from Colorado to Arizona. It was a Friday afternoon at the end of the week in early spring, and my parents sat us down and said, "Hey, some big news. Our family is going to be moving to Arizona." And instantly, as a young kid, I had all sorts of questions about this move. Like, what does this mean? Like, what about my friends? Where are we going to live? Where am I going to go to school? What am I going to do for sports? How's this going to happen? And I was one of those kids who always needed to know. Do people here have kids like that? Do you have a kid, or maybe you raised a kid, who always seemed to need to know all the different details? Like, if we were on a trip, it was like, okay, how are we getting to where we're going? When are we going to get there? If it was just a normal day around the house, what are we having for dinner? What's going on tonight? And with small little things like, hey, what are we having for dinner, that didn't cause much anxiety or uncertainty. But with big things like a move, if I didn't know, uncertainty caused anxiety. And there was all of this anxiety that was raising in me as my parents were telling me, hey, we're moving to a new city, a new state, new school, new neighborhood. And I had all of these questions. And my mom was perceptive enough to see that all of these questions were coming at her. And my anxiety level was raising, and she had no answers. She had zero answers to all of my questions. But what she did begin to tell me is like, Brian, like, everything's going to be okay. I have no idea where we're going to live. I have no idea where you're going to go to school. I have no idea what the neighborhood's going to be like or how you're going to make friends. But here's what you need to know. Your dad and I are with you. Every step of the way, we will always be with you. And so instead of trying to answer all my questions, she just simply reassured me, we are with you. I tell you that story because we are living in a time that has probably been more uncertain than ever before in the last 10, 15 years, at least as far as I can remember. Things are constantly changing. It's hard to know what tomorrow's going to be like, what next week's going to be like, what the fall's going to be like. And many of us have huge questions and have had huge questions about our job and our health and our finances and our future. And we have very little answers to all of our questions. How long will this last? Weeks, months, years? How long is this going to be our reality? And in the same way that my mom simply reassured me, hey, your father and I are going to be with you, the thing that curbs our anxiety in the face of uncertainty is the reminder that God is with us in all things. And so what Paul does as he begins to wind down his letter to the Philippians, he reminds the Philippians, no matter what you're experiencing, because they too are experiencing hardship and difficulty, no matter what you're experiencing, the Lord is with you in all things. He reminds us as he winds this letter down that God is always with you and always will give you what you need. And so what I want to do with our time this morning is kind of work through this last chapter of Philippians, making three observations of three encouragements that Paul gives to this church. And our big idea is that in times of crisis, it's the presence of Christ that brings peace. In times of crisis, it's the presence of Christ, that the Lord is with us. He promises to never leave us nor forsake us. We read in our chapter today that the Lord is near. In times of crisis, it's the presence of Christ that brings peace. Let's go ahead and start reading. This is Philippians chapter 4. We're going to start reading the first 9 verses. This is what we read. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord. In this way, dear friends, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side for the cause of the gospel along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So we're going to go ahead and stop right there for right now. And my first observation, the first encouragement that Paul gives in this section that I want to highlight is be anxious for nothing. See, one of the things that Paul does as he starts to wind down his letters, he often gives lists of exhortations and encouragements and things for the church who's receiving the letter to do and put into practice. You see this at the end of Ephesians, you see it at the end of Colossians, you see it at the end of 1 Thessalonians. And lots of Paul's writings, he ends with concluding exhortations. And it's no different here in Philippians. And these start in verse 4, right? His first one again is rejoice. Continue to rejoice. And then right away, he moves from talking about rejoicing to this idea of be anxious for nothing, right? And again, there has been so much for us to be anxious about over the last 4 months, so much for us to stress about and worry about. And going into the fall, it's going to be no different. I told some friends earlier this summer, about a week before we came here, that it seems as though, I don't know if anybody else is experiencing this, but in our community, it seems as though we are living in a perceived reprieve of the virus, right? It's summertime, we can be out and about, there's people who are kind of hanging out a little bit, but I've been thinking, like, this isn't, like, our reality hasn't changed. Come the fall, it's going to be right back to the thick of like, hey, what's going on? What do we do? Are things going to get shut down? So we need to be wise and discerning and know that even though we're here at camp and it has felt so normal, as we go back, it's going to be a continued battle to be joyful, to remain optimistic and remain hopeful, and to also be anxious for nothing. Now, one of the challenges with Paul's exhortations and the list that he gives is sometimes they come across as very matter of fact. Well, do this, don't do that. And it's easy to overlook the question of how, especially when it comes to anxiety. Like, be anxious for nothing. It's like, well, if I'm experiencing anxiety, how am I supposed to just simply stop experiencing anxiety, right? And sometimes Christians use verses like this as though it was a prescription, and we just give it to people, go read Philippians 4, and everything is going to be fine, right? Sometimes we use it as though it's a prescription, and we think if we just tell people enough, don't be anxious, they won't be anxious. And I want to illustrate this with a video. This is from I think it was late 90s, so it's a little bit old. The quality isn't the best. It's from a sketch comedy show. And the way that this therapist talks with a client, I think, gives the perception of sometimes how we use passages of scripture to give to people as though they're prescriptions, thinking it will just solve their problems. Go ahead and take a look.
Have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, you're there.
Stop it!
I'm sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
Yes.
Then stop it!
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since childhood.
No. We don't go there. Just stop.
So I should just stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box.
You got it. Good go.
Right, so how often do we hear somebody or even speak to ourselves feeling anxious and we just say, just stop it, like don't do that. Like why would you want to do that? That's bad, so just don't do that, right? And Paul's list of exhortations when he just simply quickly says, hey, be anxious for nothing, it's really easy for us to hear that and be like, okay, I should just stop it, right? But the reality is, like we don't necessarily just have the power to stop doing that. Because what's happening is there's something underneath the surface that is driving that anxiety, right? And if we don't go below the surface and address that, the external behavior isn't going to change. So here's another example. Let's say we're out, and this is never going to happen, but let's say we're out on the lake and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, there's a fin we see out in the water, a very large fin that's like out in the deep water. What is going to happen? Like, people are going to get out of the water as fast as they can, right? Because they see the fin. Now, people are not going to run out of the water and yell, hey, there's a fin in the water. I see a fin. Everybody out because there is a fin in the water. Nobody is scared of the fin, right? What are they scared of? The thing that's below the surface, the shark. People are going to run out of the water saying, there's a shark in the water, there's a shark in the water. Even though they can't see the shark, they know because of the fin that something more dangerous is below the surface. It's the same with our heart. Anxiety is simply a symptom of something deeper that needs to be addressed. And it's funny, in the video, the lady starts to try and address that, and the counselor goes, no, we don't go there. Just stop it. But the reality is when we're experiencing anger or anxiety or fear or worry, like there's something else below the surface in our heart, primarily distrust in the Lord, a lack of belief, a lack of confidence that needs to be addressed. And Paul knows you can't just simply say, stop doing that, stop being anxious. He knows at some level you also have to offer an alternative practice. And that's why he says, be anxious for nothing, but in every situation, he says, with prayer and petition. And he's saying through prayer and petition. And why does he say through prayer and petition? He says, because the Lord is near. Like the Lord is with you. He says, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, practicing gratitude. What is it that we have to be thankful for, even in the mess, that we can get our eyes off of the things we can't control and trust that God is with us in them? To see what he has done for us, the ways he has provided, and then move forward in the future with confidence, knowing, yes, he has provided. Yes, I can't control that, but I know that he is with me, he is for me, and he is going to provide everything I need, so therefore I can trust him. Our first encouragement this morning from Philippians 4 is be anxious for nothing, because the Lord is with you, and he will take care of you every step of the way. And when you do that, it brings peace. In times of crisis, this is our big idea. In times of crisis, it's the presence of Christ that brings peace because the Lord is near. So our first encouragement is be anxious for nothing. Our second encouragement is to think rightly. Now, one of the things that Paul also does when he winds down his letters, not only does he give a list of concluding exhortations, he oftentimes mentions people by name. Hey, say hi to so-and-so. Hey, greet this person for me. It would be like, if we think of the excitement of being there, because all of these letters were read to the church publicly, how exciting it would be to have the Apostle Paul write a letter to a community and call you out by name. Like, that would feel really encouraging. That would feel really exciting. It would be like Rick Warren or Billy Graham writing a letter to Camp Spofford and all of a sudden mentioning some of us by name and be like, oh, wow, they know who I am. How cool is that that I get called out? But in this letter, Paul mentions two names, and if I was one of these two people, I would not want my name to be called out because he names two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, and they are having some sort of conflict. Like, again, imagine now going to church, you're sitting in the worship hall, right, in service, and your pastor starts calling you out by name saying, hey, you two people, you need to straighten this out, right? Like, hey, Al, like, get your act together. Come on. Like, why are you lagging behind? Imagine being called out in front of the whole community and how awful that would be. Like, here, Paul says, Euodia and Syntyche, you guys need to work together. And the thing that he tells them to do in order to resolve their conflict is have the same mind, right? Have the same mind. Think rightly. Have the same mind. Like, this is the same word that we talked about earlier in the work. The Greek word here is the word phroneo, where Paul uses to describe the mindset of Christ in chapter 2, verse 5. He's saying, have the mind of Christ. It's a callback to chapter 2, saying, hey, have the mind of Christ. Be of the same mind. Put each other's interests above your own. Because the reality is, when we're in times of crisis, not only is our internal peace compromised because we're worried and we're anxious, external peace with other people is often also compromised, right? Because we slip into these places of being motivated by self-preservation, right? Where we're on edge, we're operating out of fear, we think primarily about ourselves rather than others, and the result is that conflict occurs. And so Paul is saying, think rightly, have the mind of Christ about you, consider others' interests above yourself, and serve each other and lower yourself rather than trying to control your circumstances and push everybody else away from you to just worry about your own reality. See, Paul is saying throughout this letter that your circumstances are no excuse to throw your faith out the window. Your circumstances are no excuse to shelve loving each other and say, I'm going to pick that up later once we get through this pandemic. Right? Paul is saying your circumstances are the true test of your faith, that even in the midst of the difficulty, the expectation is that you continue to pursue Christ, you continue to take on his likeness and his mindset, and continue to love others even though you have no idea what's going to happen for me, how I'm going to fare through all of this. That's not an excuse, but it's an opportunity to continue to take on the mindset of Christ. And so at one level, again, Paul is talking about this idea of kind of an internal peace that we have through the presence of Christ being with us, an external peace that comes in relationship with other people. And then if we go back then to this idea of internal peace, if we go back to chapter 4, verse 8, he gives, again, another exhortation to think rightly. He says, be of the same mind, think rightly, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus so you can serve and love one another well, but also think rightly in terms of remembering everything he says in verse 8 that is true. Whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Essentially, what Paul is saying is that you have to be intentional about your thinking in order to live rightly. Therapists will talk about the thinking, feeling, acting triangle, right? If my wife was here this morning, she would talk about that. Therapists talk about this all the time. Your behavior starts with your thinking, essentially the story you are telling yourself. And then that impacts your feelings, which ultimately impacts your will, your decision-making. Paul will say the same thing. I think we mentioned this earlier. Romans 12, verse 2. Be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Think rightly. And you have to be intentional about that. You have to form and shape your thinking so that your feelings and your anxiety will maybe be curbed so that you can still love other people. A couple years ago, we sent our daughters to an additional VBS in the community, a church down the road. We sent them to the VBS at our church and then just looking for things for them to do. And so we sent them to another VBS at another church in our community. And it was the first day of VBS, and one of our daughters was anxious about going to a new place, being with people she had never seen before or been in contact before, a new building she'd never been in. And through the weekend, we were talking about it with her. And then on Monday morning, we're getting ready to send her out the door. I'm in the kitchen, and she runs to me, and she's like, Dad, Dad, Dad. She's got this small piece of paper. She's like, Dad, can you write me a note? I'm like, sure. Anything specific you want this note to say? No, but I just need you to write me a note. I'm like, okay, well, tell me why you want me to write you a note, because depending on why you want this note will determine what I put on the note. And she said, Here's what I want. I want a note from you that I can fold up and put, and she had a little pocket on the front of her shirt that I can put in my pocket. And when I go to this new VBS, if I'm anxious or scared or afraid, I can pull this note out from you and I can read it and I won't be scared anymore. I was like, that is amazing, right? Like, who taught this 8-year-old girl that strategy? It certainly wasn't me. Maybe it was her mother, but I looked at Becky and she's like, I didn't tell her to do that. Like, she came up with this all on her own, right? That what she needed to do is she needed to put things in her mind that she could meditate on, that could remind her of somebody bigger and powerful than her who is going to take care of her. And so I wrote on the note, Kate, I love you so much. I am so proud of you. You are going to have a great day. Love, Dad. And she folded it up, stuck it in her pocket, and off she went. And for us, what do we have? Like, we have this entire book filled with things from God to remind us of who he is, the story of redemption that he is working out in our world, that we don't have to be afraid. Did you know that the number one command in Scripture is be not afraid or fear not? Like, that is the number one command throughout all of the Bible. You don't have to be afraid. Why? Because Jesus is on the throne. Colossians 1, we talked about that earlier in the week. God has the supremacy over all things. And even though life is chaotic and crazy right now, he is working a plan of redemption so that we can find ourselves in a place where one day everything will be made right. And so we have this opportunity, again, to be anxious for nothing. Encouragement number one, be anxious for nothing. Encouragement number two, think rightly about who God is and what he has done and what he is going to do. Because our big idea is that in the presence of crisis, or in the midst of crisis, it's the presence of Christ that brings peace. Right? And that's what Paul says in verse 9. Put these things into practice. Think about these things, and the peace of God will be with you. Encouragement number one is simply be anxious for nothing. Encouragement number two is to think rightly. Encouragement number three is to practice contentment. Let's keep reading. This is verse 10, and we'll read through verse 20. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Yet, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except only you. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. And I have received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you have sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To God, our Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we said at the beginning of this week that Paul is writing this letter to say thank you to the Philippian church for the gifts that they have given. And here is his thank you. Thank you for all the ways that you have supplied for me. And what he says is, even though he's saying thank you, he's saying, I don't really need your gifts, although I'm very appreciative of them, because I have learned to be content. Whatever the circumstances. See, we live in a world that is motivated by wants. Right? And the world pushes through advertising, through media, through marketing, it pushes, hey, you want this. Hey, you're going to want this. Hey, this is going to solve all of life's problems. Hey, you want, want, want. We are driven more by what we want than what we know, right? Meaning we are driven by the things that we desire more than we are driven by what we know to be true. Right, sometimes we treat people as though they are brains on a stick, right? The education system today treats people as though they are brains on a stick, meaning if we can just give people the right information, then they will do the right thing. But Jesus knows better. We are not driven by what we know. We're driven by what we love. We are driven by what we love. That's why Thomas Chalmers, I think he was a Scottish minister in the 16th century, he said, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is through the expulsive power of a new affection. Meaning our affections, the things we love, the things we are after, the things we desire, are the things that drive our life more than the knowledge that we have, right? Because many of us know, like, hey, I need to get in shape, or hey, I need to pursue this, but it's the comfort of like, oh, but I just want to like hang out and have a good time and not worry about my health or not worry about the discipline of having to, you know, pursue this or do that. I just want to, I slip into the path of least resistance. And there are so many things in the world that scream for our attention and what we want. We were vacationing down in Florida a couple years ago on spring break, and we took our kids to a gift shop to just say, you can get a souvenir to remember this trip. We walk in, it was this massive gift shop, and for like 20 minutes, they were running around, eyes wide open, like, oh, I can get this, I can get this, I can get this. And they all gathered like five or six things in their hands, right? And I'm like, no, you get one thing. And they're trying to negotiate with this, well, this and this, because this is kind of a small thing, and this is kind of a small thing, and equals kind of like one thing, right? Like, no, you get one thing. And one daughter along the way says, this is so hard. There's so many things that I want, right? And I think for many of us, it's the same way. There are so many things that we want in life. I want a new house. I want a better car. I want a different job. I want to live somewhere else. I want all of these things. And Paul is saying, I have learned the secret of being content. which kind of raises for us like, oh, okay, Paul has learned the secret for being content. So that must mean he's going to tell us what that secret is, right? But interestingly enough, he doesn't really. Like, he doesn't come right out and say it, not explicitly, at least. He just says, I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or living in want. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, right? Which is the Tim Tebow verse, right? Like, oh, I can do all things. It's the athlete verse. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. But interestingly enough, Paul isn't talking about perseverance. He's talking about contentment in this passage. Now, even though he doesn't explicitly say, here's the secret, I think it's implied throughout this story, or throughout this letter, that the secret of being content is Jesus Christ. He uses this word phroneo again in verse 10. I have rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. The word for concern is the word phroneo, phronesis. Again, a callback to chapter 2, saying it's the story of Jesus. Like, our lives are rooted in a much larger story, the story of Jesus. Paul is hoping that we would see that it's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that is the focal point of human history. It is Jesus Christ who bridges the gap between humanity and God, that we would trust that Jesus is going to return, and when he does, he's going to make all things right. And his hope is that we would become like Christ, continuing to renew our concern for other people. And he continues to encourage the Philippians to take on the mindset of Christ, specifically because what he's saying is it's Christ and him alone who will ultimately satisfy all your needs and all your desires. We sang that this morning, hungry I come, I have these desires, I have these wants, and it's only in Christ that they are fully fulfilled. And so for us, three quick ways we practice contentment. One, we have to examine our priorities and desires. Two, we have to identify wants versus needs. Right earlier this week, I told you a story about washing dishes. Right before the shutdown happened, our dishwasher broke, right? And so we have been washing, like, we solved the problem of the dishwasher struggle between me and my wife in that we're not loading the dishwasher anymore to wash the dishes. We wash them by hand, and now our dishwasher has just been a massive drying rack for 4 months. And I'm thinking to myself, like, I need a new dishwasher. But do I really need one? Of course I want one. But do I really need one? And we have bought one since then. But, you know, the point is we think we need things when really we just want things. And then lastly, we need to be able to embrace moments of lack. And that's what Paul is saying. When we have moments of lack, sometimes we think, I just need to fill the void. I just need to fill the void. When Paul is saying, no. Instead of just filling the void through shopping or eating or consuming or binge-watching Netflix, instead, like, sit in the moment of lack as a prayer opportunity, trusting that Jesus, again, is with you in it. In moments of crisis, it's the presence of Christ that brings peace. Trusting that Jesus is with you in it and that he will be the one who truly satisfies your needs. So here's what we're going to do to close. We're just going to give you a moment to identify, is there a place in my life going into the fall that I feel is going to be a moment or a place of lack in my life? Maybe it's time, right? Because you're like, I'm going to be pulled in so many different directions trying to figure out what to do with my kids as well as take care of my own work and my own stuff. Maybe it's time. Maybe it's resources. Maybe you're not sure what your job situation is going to be in the fall. Maybe it's your health and you're just like, I'm going to be cooped up all fall and I'm going to have this lack of relationships in my life. Whatever that is, I want you to just name that before the Lord and say, Lord, whatever the lack I'm experiencing this fall, I'm going to trust you in it, trusting that you will fill the void, and I don't have to scramble after all these other things to fill it. So I'm just going to give you a moment, then I'm going to pray, and then we'll be dismissed.